be turning to the Old Testament book of Esther. We're going to begin reading a couple of verses there in just a moment. The book of Esther, while it falls in your Bible before the book of Psalms, it does not take place before those events. It is out of order in that respect, but it is not a book that is out of order. While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to welcome all who are here this morning. We have some visitors. We're so thankful for your presence. If you're visiting with us and a member of the Lord's Church, it's good to get to see you and to get to know you better as brethren in the Lord. If you're visiting with us this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially grateful we are that you have come our way. We appreciate so much your interest in spiritual things, and we trust and hope that you'll find all things that we're doing here to be done decently and in order, in spirit and truth. If you find that something we have done here by way of worship does not line up with what the Scriptures teach, we want you to bring that to our attention so that we can give serious consideration to that. And if we can discover and determine that we are wrong in what we've done, we'll certainly repent of that and make the change. And I'll say the same concerning the teaching that I do here this morning. I invite you and encourage you to follow along in what is being taught, but make sure that what is being taught is the truth. The Bible, being the Word of God, is the truth. This is the standard, not the preacher. And so if I teach something that this book does not teach, I would consider you my friend to bring that to my attention so that I can make the correction that is necessary. I want to preach the truth of the gospel and don't want to preach anything less or anything else. I want to make sure that I handle the responsibility that I'm given as a gospel preacher ably and effectively and in the harmony that would be mine if I am doing this in the way that Paul instructed Timothy to do so before God Almighty. Barry read from Hebrews 11, and you may wonder why that I would have him read such a lengthy passage that has very little in common with the book of Esther. Well, there was a lot that was being said and fleshing out what the Hebrew writer was unveiling in the 11th chapter with reference to specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most of what Barry read had to do with those individuals. Sarah was also a part of that. And when we read about that, the last thing that he read was about Joseph and how that Joseph gave instruction concerning his bones at his death. When we think about Joseph, we think about perhaps the greatest story in the Scriptures that is ever recorded of providence, of God's divine providence, how He took care of Joseph when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, how it went well with him, how he, when Potiphar had him and his employ was over everything that was Potiphar's except for Potiphar's wife. He did not have the right to her, and after that situation played out the way it did when Potiphar's wife sought to lay with him and then framed him as if he tried to force himself upon her, Potiphar had him thrown in prison. While in prison, Joseph became somewhat of a chief trustee, if you will. He was one that had favor with those above him in prison that were keeping watch over the prisoners, and it was going well with him. And while he was there, there were two men who were thrown into prison by Pharaoh, who was ruling in Egypt. And those two men were once in his employ. One of them was a cupbearer, one of them was a baker, and they both had dreams. And not to just go on and on with this story, you recall the end result of that. They both had dreams. Neither one of them knew what they meant. They were troubled. They weren't getting sleep with regard to that. And so Joseph informed them that he could interpret that with the Lord's help. And what had ended up happening was he told them that in 3 days these events are going to take place. And the baker, it didn't work out so well for him. He was going to be hung from a tree. But nevertheless, the cupbearer would be restored to his office, and he would again be in Pharaoh's service. But he said, when that happens, I want you to recall me. I want you to remember me and let Pharaoh know about me, and maybe he'll let me out of this place. But he didn't remember him. He got up to be in Pharaoh's employ again, and he didn't think about Joseph. And probably about 2 years or so went by along that line, or at least some time had gone by when he began to think about it. And the reason he thought about it was because Pharaoh had had two different dreams, one of them with reference to some cows. There were 7 cows that were very sleek and fat, plump cows, And then there were seven other cows that were very ugly and very gaunt and just very, very deathly sick looking. And these cows ate up the seven very plump cows, but didn't look like anything had changed. And then there were seven stalks, perhaps ears of corn. And these were very good, very well. And then seven others grew up beside or along with them. And they were scorched by the east wind. And they were then devouring those stalks. And so Pharaoh didn't understand what this was. The fact that he had dreamed it twice, Joseph told him when he was sent for by the cupbearer who suddenly remembered him and said, "This fellow interpreted the dream favorably for me. Surely he can do it for Pharaoh, because none of Pharaoh's magicians could do this." So Joseph goes before Pharaoh and says, "It is the Lord that gives the interpretation to the dream. The fact that you've dreamed this twice means that the Lord intends that this is going to come about. The dreams are the same." He said, "They're one and the same. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, and here's what you ought to do." Pharaoh was greatly appreciative of that, so he basically set Joseph over all of Egypt. Now, Joseph was down there essentially because he had told his father and had told his brothers that he had had a dream that they interpreted to mean that they would bow down to him, and they thought that was the most ridiculous thing they had ever heard in their life. But then, lo and behold, some 20 years or so go by, and by this time, Joseph, at the age of 37, is basically ruling Egypt right under Pharaoh as his right-hand man. And when those days of famine came, Jacob's family went down to Egypt to buy produce. And lo and behold, if his sons do not bow down to Joseph, just as he had foreseen in his dream, although they didn't understand yet that's what they were doing. They didn't recognize Joseph. Well, this whole thing played out in such a way that he revealed himself to them. He manipulated a situation a little bit to make sure that they could get his father down there, but that happened, and his father and all of his company, about 70 to 75 folks, end up in Egypt. And so now this is where they are in a foreign land, according to the promise God made Abraham a long time before that, that he would make of him a great nation, and that nation would be the nation of Israel. Jacob would be renamed Israel, and of course his descendants would become the Israelites. During the 400 years that they were in that land, the land of Egypt, they became a great nation. And then God led them out. And to jump way ahead, we see the kingdom of Israel becoming such that they wanted so desperately to be like the kingdoms around them. They weren't satisfied with the theocracy that was then in place of God ruling them. They wanted a king to rule them just like everybody else. We want to fit in and blend in. And God warned them about that. But nevertheless, in the days of Samuel, the last judge of Israel, it was made known that this would be the case. And so Saul would be the first king that would be appointed over Israel. And he began his reign very well. He started off pretty good. It didn't end up that way. He reigned for 40 years, and then after him, and because of the consequences of his disobedience to the Lord, David would become king. And David was a man after God's own heart, but during this time wanted to build the temple. God would not allow it because he was a man of war and the blood on his hands. He would not allow him so to do this. But his son Solomon would become king after him. And so for 40 years David would be king, then Solomon would become king, and he would build the temple. And it was an elaborate temple, to be sure. Later it would be destroyed, but the Herod's temple would essentially be erected, and that temple was marvelous, but nothing like Solomon's temple. That was just splendid in every way. Well, during Solomon's reign, as his days came to an end, really on after that, his son Rehoboam would become king. And it was during that time that he decided he would not listen to the counsel of the elders. He wanted to hear what the young men had to say, and he rejected what the elderly and more wise among him would advise him. That did not go well, and thus the kingdom divided. Jeroboam would become king of Israel, and then Rehoboam would become the king of Judah, the southern tribe, the two tribes that went with Judah, and then the 10 tribes, northern tribes of Israel that were carried off into Assyrian captivity later on. They never made their way back, and it doesn't seem that any of the kings over Israel were very good at all. Although there were some problems with some of the kings of Judah, yet some of them were followers of God. But when Manasseh finally offered human sacrifice, that was about all that God could stand of that. And so off into Babylonian captivity they went. And it's hard to talk about the events of Esther without talking about the situation with Babylon, because it was during the time of Babylon's reign that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and among the exiles that he had taken captive from Judah for the 70 years that Babylon would have them were three particular men by the name of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who would later come to be known more popularly as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and also Daniel along with them. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it bothered him so that he couldn't even sleep. His sleep left him. You ever been like that? You couldn't sleep? You just couldn't get any sleep? Nebuchadnezzar couldn't figure this out. So the dream was of a statue of a head of gold and chest and arms of silver, and then the bronze aspect of the statue and the legs that were iron and clay, or the feet partly of iron and clay. And he saw this rock that was cut out and that shattered the feet of clay, and the whole statue just kind of flew away like the chaff in the wind. And then that rock became a great mountain and spread throughout all the earth. And so he's perplexed by this. He goes to his conjurers, his magicians, and he says, I want you to tell me what this means. They said, well, sure, tell us the dream. And he knew that if he told them the dream, that they would come up with some explanation. So he said, no, what I'm going to do is require of you that you tell me the dream that I had and the interpretation of it. And they said, well, this is a hard thing. Nobody can do that. And yet he said, I'm not gonna have it any other way. And you're bargaining for time. And so he is now as livid as he can be, and he's going to have them all killed. If word gets back to Daniel, and Daniel says, well, tell the king I can interpret the dream. So he comes before King Nebuchadnezzar, and not only does he interpret the dream, but he tells him the dream without even having heard it. And that impressed Nebuchadnezzar. What that dream represented was four various kingdoms, especially. The head of gold was the Babylonian kingdom, the empire over which Nebuchadnezzar reigned. And then the silver aspect of that statue was inferior to the gold, and the arms of gold, the arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire would come up after that. And then Greece would rise to power and would have a significant impact on culture to this day. And then the Roman Empire would be such that it was so strong that no such kingdom had ever been seen in times gone by to that point. And in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, he says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. He looks ahead to the church. Now, the Persian Empire that would come up after Babylon would be led by Cyrus. Cyrus would be the king, and he would be the one who would allow the Jews to come back and rebuild the temple. It is during, or in between that event and the building of the wall, where we find the events of Esther taking place, because Cyrus is long gone by this time, and Xerxes the First, although some historians suppose that Artaxerxes was who was under consideration as king of Persia, but most historians seem to agree that Xerxes the First is who was the king of Persia at this time. The Bible refers to him as King Ahasuerus. He is the one who is reigning at this point. This is the third year of his reign when we start Esther chapter 1. And what is going on is he's thrown quite a party. He's thrown a big party for about 6 months, and that hasn't lasted long enough for him, so he's decided to go on another week. And during that period of time, there's a problem. And the problem is with his wife, Queen Vashti. He wants her to be brought before all of his court so that he can display her. She was very attractive, a very beautiful woman. And she would not do that. She would not submit to his decree. And as a result of that, there were some significant problems. In Esther chapter 4, I'm jumping ahead, and then we're going to go back and cover some ground. In Esther chapter 4, and in verse 13, Mordecai is conversing with folks that Esther has sent to him to convey some things to him. He then says to them to give back to her his answer. And his answer is this: do not imagine that you in the king's palace can survive any more than all the rest of the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Perhaps the most profound statement made in all the book of Esther, and we're going to see why that is the case as the lesson draws on and comes to an end in just a moment. What I want to do here is establish what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about lessons from Esther and subtitled Thinking of Others. What can we learn from Esther, the book of Esther, about thinking of others? Well, just like we talked about Joseph a moment ago and looked at a great example of God's providential care, when you read the book of Esther, you can't help but come to the same conclusion in that book that God's providence was at work. Now, interestingly enough, a well-known fact but often forgotten is that this is the only book of the entire Bible where God is never mentioned. It's the only book in all your Bible that God has no mention whatsoever, yet His presence is all over this book. The providential care that we're going to find out about is interwoven from the first chapter to the 10th chapter of this book to show that God is indeed back of the events that will indeed take place. So who is Esther? Who is Esther? We find when we study about her that she is a Jewess who, along with her cousin Mordecai, has been taken captive in the Babylonian captivity. And now that Persia is in power, they remain under Persian rule, though they were the captives or exiles during the Babylonian Empire. Mordecai was her cousin who then took charge of her care. Her parents were dead, and so he wanted to make sure that he raised her and took care of her needs and raised her like she was his own daughter. It is also said of Esther that she was a beautiful woman. Just like Vashti was a beautiful woman, so was Esther. And what we find out about her is that she would become queen in place of Vashti after the events of Vashti's rebellion against Ahasuerus. She would not do what the king told her to do, despite the fact that it may have seemed somewhat demeaning in him putting her on sport and display. She wouldn't do that. And so as a result of that, he was advised by Mamukin, one of his advisors, that she should just be removed from office. Just get rid of her. And you've got 127 provinces that you're over. Why don't you just send some folks out to gather up all these beautiful young virgins and bring them to you, and you select which one you think would be best suitable for you. Esther, as we read through the book of Esther, found favor with the king. Once she became queen, she was able to do something that no one else was able to do, and that is appear before the king in his palace, in his court. No one was able to do that for fear of the threat of death. But she was able to appear before him and had favor that she could do such, even though this would be fatal for others, although she had his favor. Not only that, we find her to be the right person in the right place at the right time concerning the salvation of the Jews. And why is that significant? We'll say something else about that as the lesson comes to an end. The right person at the right place at the right time. Who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, what was this that was going on that she played such a prominent role in? Esther has a legacy, like Mordecai. They both leave us a lasting and valuable legacy of thinking of others. In Esther's case, she took thought of her brethren. Mordecai took thought also of others, and we're going to notice that in this lesson this morning. First of all, let's look at Mordecai for just a moment and see how that Mordecai thought to care for his family. Being that Esther was his family, his cousin, and he was older than she being the daughter of Abihail, who was his uncle, Abihail and his wife had died and left Esther as an orphan. And so Mordecai takes charge over her and raises her, and he does a very good job at it. We mentioned that she was queen, and we talked about the events that led up to that. Once Haggai, who was one of the king's officials that went out to find someone for him, found her, he was quite taken with her himself as far as she would do the job. And so he grooms her and gives her counsel about what she is to say to the king. And the king, of course, has a sweet eye for her. And so he takes her as his queen. Even though she is now queen over the Persian Empire, which is in itself an incredible thing because she is a Jewess. She is a foreigner ruling over the people who are in charge where her people happen to be scattered throughout this empire. Mordecai continued to have a good relationship with Esther, and after she had been appointed as queen, he continued to give her very wise counsel. As a matter of fact, one of the bits of information that he gave her, and he wanted her to hold to this, was don't let on where you've come from. Do not tell King Ahasuerus that you're a Jewess. Do not tell him that your people are the Jews. You just go on about what it is that you're supposed to do. Now, we're going to be introduced in just a moment to a fellow by the name of Haman. And he was a scoundrel, to be sure. And once Haman's plot became known to Mordecai, then Mordecai made it so that Esther would know that she would not be safe if Haman's plot is carried out. And thus, the reason for what he said in Esther chapter 4, do not imagine that you in the king's palace will be saved or spared any more than all the rest of the Jews. Don't you imagine that you're going to escape. Just because you're queen, once this plan is enacted, you will perish. You're going to suffer what's going to happen. Well, what is this plan? We'll get to that in just a moment. What I want to notice is that Mordecai thought about his family. He was concerned to care for Esther. He gave her wise counsel going into her role as queen. He gave her wise counsel as queen, and then later on gave her incredibly wise counsel in helping to overthrow this plan that Haman had set in place. We would do well to think of our family like Mordecai thought of his. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8, but if any man does not provide for his family, and especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. What a blessing it is to have a family. And Esther knew that, surely. And Mordecai was a father figure to her who provided for her the things that she stood in need of. Jesus, on his many occasions of condemning the Pharisees, condemned them on one occasion for their failure to meet their responsibility to their families. They were so caught up in holding to human tradition, the tradition of the elders, rather than what the book of God had to say. And Jesus pointed that out to them. When they come to him and say, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus said, why do you invalidate the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You see, God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He's not to honor his father or mother. What are you doing? You're trying to find wiggle room here. You're trying to weasel out of your responsibility to your family. And he said, you know what? Rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you. You are a bunch of hypocrites. You are a bunch of hypocrites. All this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. We do well to take care of our familial responsibilities as fathers to our family and as those of us who are children to our parents, to return honor to them as they are due because they are our parents. We also need to be concerned over those who are entrusted to us by way of their charge. God has placed within those of us who are parents the great charge of bringing up our children in the way they should go. They are a treasure of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. We should be thankful for our children, and our children in turn should be thankful for our guidance and our wise counsel for them. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, fathers are admonished there, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Place before them that the most important thing they can do is serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let them think that there's anything else more important. And let them see that in the life that you're living, not just in the words that you're saying and not just in the teaching you hold to, but hold to that teaching by way of action as well. Colossians 3 and verse 21, Paul says here, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. I've known a number of fathers to do just that. They are bird-dogging their kids is what I call them. They are constantly critical of everything their children do that is wrong and never praising them for what they've done right. And they just break their will. They break their spirit in a way that's not good or not healthy. And that's certainly not something that a father should ever be guilty of. We need to do our very best to hold to the old proverb of Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, this is a general statement of truth. We know that we don't have control over our children and their free will. But as we do generally those things that are right and those things that are best for them, especially that are in their best spiritual interest, in general, that's going to produce spiritual dividends. And that's what we're looking for. But you can be sure that if you're not doing that, you will not be successful in training up a child in the way he or she should go. Mordecai did just that with Esther, training her up, and we would do well to follow in that good example. What about you? Is thinking of the needs of your family, especially the spiritual needs of your family, is that a priority for you? Mordecai certainly considered that when it came to Esther. Also, Mordecai thought to be loyal to the king. Now, this is going to be a tough point. Now, let's flesh this out a little bit. What we mean by loyal to the king, we are introduced to two doorkeepers that are in the king's employ of King Ahasuerus. These doorkeepers' names are Bigthan and Teresh. And what happens is, right after Esther is appointed queen, Bigthan and Teresh have this plan that they're going to concoct to do harm to Ahasuerus, maybe even take his life. But that plan becomes known to Mordecai. Mordecai learns of that plot, and what does he do? He gets word to Esther. And he has Esther then present to the king in his name what's going to take place, and that ends up being written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Persia. So the king of Persia, well aware of this, then has those men hanged. They're gone. Oh, remember Haman that we talked about earlier? That's when Haman comes into play. Now, later on, way later on in this deal, what just happened here with that information coming to King Ahasuerus' attention, that goes well with Mordecai. That's going to come back to prove very well for Mordecai and for Esther. But what happens here is after that, Haman is appointed. And Haman has a problem with Mordecai. And we're going to pick up with that in just a moment. But we're talking right now about the idea of Mordecai's willingness to be concerned for the king, King Ahasuerus, who is to him a foreigner, although he's the one in the foreign land. He's the one who is taken captive, and he's yet showing allegiance to the king. We do well to think about that because we have a responsibility to our leaders to take thought of them, whomever they may be, whether we like them or whether we don't, whether we agree with them or whether we don't. First of all, I would submit to you we should certainly pray for them. We should certainly pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul said, "First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity." Our purpose in praying for them is not necessarily that we pray that the will of the king be done. In other words, the king that is over us. We're not necessarily praying for the agenda to be driven and succeed. That's not necessarily what we're praying for. But we're praying for the success of that king in those things that pertain to God. And so as they pertain to God, they pertain to us as His children. And so that we can continue to lead a tranquil and quiet life, we offer up prayers on their behalf, and we need to demonstrate a willingness to submit to them even when that's very, very difficult. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 13, Peter writes there, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing what is right, you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Only do not use this freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, fear God, love the brotherhood, honor the king." In Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, which we'll paraphrase, Paul argues here that every governing authority that exists has been established by God. And in His determination and providence, this is a government that is in place by His will. That doesn't mean that that government always acts within the scope of His will, but that He has established such, and that is how He accomplishes His will in various acts of vengeance in dealing with those things that are criminal. So this is what God has established. In general, as Paul says, Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. If you don't want to have fear of authority, do what is good, and you'll have praise for the same. Why? For it does not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, if one did a crime worthy of death, the sword was borne by the government by way of the beheading, a capital punishment as such. So as long as we tend to live peaceable lives, then we understand that that's not going to be our lot. There is an exception to this obedience and submission to the king. The exception is whenever that individual or that government would require of us as children of God those things that are against God's divine will. Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter says we must obey God rather than men. And so where a government approves of things that are wrong, we speak against that because it has moral import. It has serious doctrinal import. Where a government approves of something like the taking of innocent life by way of abortion, I know that that's a political issue, but it has to be moral because a life is being taken. We have to speak against that. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. When a government approves of immoral things such as homosexuality and what we now term as gay marriage or even polygamy or something along that line, when it offers that possibility, we have to speak against that because that goes against what God's will says. Now, they may not be requiring us to engage in those things, but they may come to a point where they require us to be quiet about those things, in which case we don't care at that point about the First Amendment or the freedom to speak out. We are most concerned with standing for God so that He may stand with us or cause us to stand. And that's something we need to think about. While we submit to our government, we do so in all things, provided they don't require of us those things that go against God's divine will. Here's something else. We need to be careful about our speech when it comes to the government. We must not speak evil against the king. Now, let me explain this. Obviously, we don't have a king in this country. And I'm sure that at least through the rest of my life, we won't. But that may not be the case generations to come. Who knows what the government will look like? Whether it's a king or one who is established as the ruler of that land, we need to be careful about things that we say. I'm not here to take up for the president of the United States or any president for that matter. I'm not here to do that. I won't do that. My interest is in preaching the truth. But I can say that most especially, the last three presidents have received some of the harshest and most unloving and most unkind things said about them, and some of those by Christians. There was one of those presidents who it was said of, he couldn't string a sentence together and he could do well to read My Pet Goat every night. There was another president who, because he could speak well and because he was what they might call a transformational figure, some had a problem with and decided to send emails all over the country saying that this president was the coming of the Antichrist. When I got emails from brethren saying that, I immediately lost friends over that because I wrote them back and explained to them, first of all, you can't speak evil of a ruler of your people. And whether you agree with one's politics or not does not mean he or she is not your ruler. If they are elected to a position of power, I may disagree with them all day long. That doesn't mean I don't have to do what they say. That doesn't mean I don't have to submit to them because we have political differences. I am required by God to honor the king. And what really troubled me was when brethren would send these stupid emails about that president being the Antichrist. Not only was it a speaking against the king, but it was obvious that these folks hadn't studied the scriptures. They're now taking a premillennial view of the Antichrist, saying that there's some kind of figure that's going to rise up with Middle Eastern roots, and he's going to be charismatic and lead everybody off into spiritual error, and he's never going to relinquish his power. Boy, time hasn't been kind to their predictions. Now, it's just not true to say that about any president that he, specifically the one they were saying it about, is the Antichrist. First of all, it might surprise some to know that that word never appears in the Revelation letter. It appears in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, and 2 John rather. And there we find out that there are many Antichrists. You can't just limit that to one. And might I say that Antichrist means opponent of Christ? How many presidents have not been opponents of Christ? If you're going to put it like that. Now, having said that, I thought that some of those things were terribly unkind. One brother even sent me this scripture, thinking it was funny about that president. Said he cited from the Old Testament quotation that said, "Let his days in office be few, and let another take his place." Does that prophecy sound familiar to you? It should, because it was about Judas Iscariot. And it wasn't about the then president of the United States. It never was. But it was also a very hateful thing to say, because we know why the office of Judas was but for a short time, because he killed himself. And is this something funny? Is this what we're hoping that president's going to do? Kill himself so that his days... May a Christian never say that stuff. What is wrong with them? In Acts 23 and in verse 5, Paul was before Ananias the high priest. This is not the Ananias, of course, that preached the gospel to him. And they had a back and forth because Paul made a statement. He said, "I've lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience up to this day." He's not saying that everything I've done I'm fine with, but when I was doing those things I was fine with it. Obviously I've repented of that. And I'm now standing before you in good confidence concerning the fact that I stand as an advocate for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and that gospel. And Ananias ordered those who were standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And they did. And when that happened, Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" And the bystanders that were there said, "Hey, do you revile God's high priest?" You catch what Paul said? I didn't know. I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Boy, would Christians do well to remember that. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And Paul points that out on that occasion in rebuking himself, saying, I'm sorry, I didn't even know. Look at Mordecai. He thought about the king. He was concerned about Ahasuerus and made sure that Bigthan and Teresh did not carry out their plan. And while we're loyal to the king as such, more than that, we need to be loyal to King Jesus, who is King of Kings, who said in John 14 and in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, let's bring this story together a little bit when we show that Esther considered her brethren. And in doing so, she minimized any and all thoughts of herself. Now, what are we talking about? What's going on? This is what's getting to the meat of the matter. As I mentioned then, Bigthan and Teresh, who were hanged on gallows and dealt with in that way because of their plot to kill King Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus appoints a man by the name of Haman to become kind of his chief prince, his right-hand man. And Haman is just as thrilled with that appointment as he can be. And Ahasuerus has it so that everybody that sees him, that's there at the gate or wherever it is Haman goes, around the citadel in Susa or wherever he may be, you bow down to him and you pay him homage. And Mordecai doesn't do it. Mordecai's having none of that. And it is just eating up at Haman. He can't stand it. It is driving him crazy. So he wants to know why this is the case. And so some folks go to Mordecai, "What's going on here? What is your problem?" And it takes a little bit of time. They finally are able to deduce that what's going on is Mordecai is a Jew and he's not going to bow down to Haman. He's just not going to do it. So Haman is now ready to deal with him. I want to put my hands on him, something awful. I'm going to take him out, but I can't do it. I'm afraid of the rest of the Jews. So he goes into a sinister plot, and it takes about a year to get this thing done. But he goes into this sinister plot where what he does is he goes to King Ahasuerus and he says, you know what, you've got a bunch of people living amongst us that don't really belong here. They're not even our people. You know what, they don't even listen to us. They have different customs. They don't even follow our law. They've got one of their own. I'll tell you what we ought to do. We ought to get rid of them. I mean, kill them. Kill them all. As a matter of fact, I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury to make that happen. And Ahasuerus, without blinking an eye, takes off his signet ring, gives it to Haman, has an edict drawn up with the text declaring that all of the Jews should be killed. He seals that. It's going to be an irreversible law, essentially. Here, you take care of that then. You go right ahead. Well, the matter gets known to Mordecai. Mordecai hears about it. And it causes him no small amount of grief. And he goes around the neighborhood. He goes around the streets. He goes into the town square there mourning and wailing. And he tears his clothes and he begins to wear sackcloth and ashes. And the report of that gets back to Esther. Now she's worried about Mordecai. She doesn't understand. She's grieved by this. So she sends him clothes to change into. And he's not doing it. She doesn't want him doing it. What are you mourning about? Finally, she sends her right hand servant that was entrusted to her, Hathach, to go to Mordecai and find out what's going on. So Mordecai tells Hathach, well, here's what it is. This is what Haman is doing. This is what he's planning to do. This is what he's paying to have it done. And Esther needs to go to the king and tell him about it so that she can save us. So he goes back to tell Esther about this, and Esther says, I can't do that. I mean, it's over a month now, just about a month, I haven't even been summoned to. You just don't go to the king without being summoned to him. When you do, you die. And that's when Mordecai tells them, then you go back and tell her, don't you imagine for a minute that you are going to escape even though you're in the king's palace. When this plan gets going, you and your father's house will perish just like the rest of the Jews. Now, God's going to deliver them one way or the other. He's going to deliver them. And Esther, maybe you have come to the kingdom as an outsider over a foreign kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe you are here at the right place at the right time as the right person to accomplish something that's going to have long-lasting implications, much longer than just saving a country. So, she considers it. She sends word back to Mordecai and tells him, you gather all the Jews that you can. You guys fast for 3 days and three nights. I'm going to do the same with my maidens, and here's what I'm going to do. After that, even though I've not been summoned by the king and I know that the result could be death, I'm going to go before King Ahasuerus and plead the case, and if I perish, I perish. If I die, so be it. Well, what happens? She goes before King Ahasuerus, and he looks upon her favorably. He asks her to come to him. And she unveils a systematic plan. It's an incredible plan, to be sure. What does she do? Well, she approaches the king. He says, what do you want? What is it that you're requesting? You tell me, I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. And she says, what I would really like is if you and Haman would join me at a banquet today. Well, that's just fine. And Haman, by the way, is as thrilled as he can be. So she requests that, and Haman and King Ahasuerus attend that banquet. And at that banquet, she's given yet another request. Tell me again, Esther, what is it? What is your request? What is your petition? Whatever you want, up to half of the kingdom, I'll give you. And so Esther says, well, I'll tell you what. I would like to request another banquet, and I want that tomorrow. And I want you, King, and I want Haman to be at that banquet. And then I'll do what the king says. I'll let you know what my petition is and what my request is. And so that's where that banquet ended. And it's in between these banquets when things go horrifically wrong for our friend Haman. Well, what happens? He leaves and he's as thrilled as he could be. Oh, he's pleased as punch. I've just had this banquet. I'm the only one that got to go with the king and the queen. And you know what? She has invited me back, but there's Mordecai. And I'm sick of seeing him, and he doesn't bow down to me. I've had it with this guy. I'm sick of this. So he goes home, and he's got his friends together, and he's got his wife with him, and he's telling them all of these accolades of his, all my sons, all my wealth, and none of this satisfies me because of Mordecai. He won't bow down to me, and I've had it. And they say, well, here's how you fix it. Just build a gallows about 50 cubits high and go to King Ahasuerus tomorrow morning and catch him when you're both in good humor and say to him, I want something done about this guy. So that sounded pretty good. That's what Mordecai is going to do. But in the meantime, night falls, and King Ahasuerus has one of those nights. He can't sleep. So he orders some of his servants to bring to him the book of the Chronicles and have it read to him. And apparently then he realizes something he didn't know before. Even though the plan was made known to him by Esther and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles, I don't think he caught it that Mordecai was the one who really had informed her. And once he read these Chronicles, he said, well, hey, what's been done for this Mordecai? What has been done to reward him for what he did? And his servant said, nothing. No, nothing's been done for him. And he said, well, we need to remedy that. And it just so happens that while he is in that state of mind, morning comes and Haman is in his outer court. And he sees that he's out there and he brings him in. And Haman's going to talk to him about hanging Mordecai. But before Haman can get that out, the king says to him, tell me something, Haman. What do you think should be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman's thinking, oh boy. He's rubbing his hands together. Man, he's about to give me exactly what I want. I'll tell you what you ought to do, king. Bring out one of your royal robes that you wore before and put it on the man that you want to honor. And that horse, that royal horse, set him on that horse where your crown has been, and have one of your princes lead that man about through the streets and around the town square and say, this is what's going to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor. And just imagine the look on Haman's face when Mordecai says, or rather when King Ahasuerus says, you know, I like the sound of that. Haman, go over there and get all that stuff and go to Mordecai and do that for me. And he must be fit to be tied at this point. So when this has happened, after that takes place, he goes back home and he's really down in the mouth about it, and he's telling his folks about it, his friends and his wife, and they tell him, well, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you can pretty well give it up. You're about done. This isn't going to go well for you. And about that time, the next day when the second banquet is about to happen, King Ahasuerus sends some folks to grab Haman, hurriedly get him there. So they get there, and they're there at the banquet, and Esther comes, and she comes before the king, and the king says to her, well, what is your petition? What is your request? You let me know whatever it is that you want, up to half of the kingdom, and I'll give it to you. And she said, well, here's what I want. As my request, I'm requesting my life. And as my petition, I'm requesting the life of my brethren, the Jews. You see, if we had been sold as slaves to another man, then I wouldn't be troubling you right now with this, King Ahasuerus. I know that you have more on your plate. That was the mindset. I know you have more on your plate to deal with. I wouldn't trouble you with this matter because here we are under your rule. So what do you care? But that's not what's going on. There's a plot to destroy us, to kill us all. And I'm coming to you because I believe this is commensurate with the level of fear that I have about that, and I want you to handle it. And King Ahasuerus says, well, who would do that? Who would do that to you? And who would do that to your people? And it didn't take her long. A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. And the king was incensed. He had to leave the room. And when he left the room, Haman knew that it was over, that this is not going to go his way. So what did Haman do? He fell down on the couch. He began to throw himself at Esther, pleading with her to save his life. And when the king comes back in and sees that, he mouths the words. He says, is he going to do this? Is he going to do harm to my wife while I'm sitting here? While I'm right here? And Harbona hears him say that, and he goes over and puts a bag over his head and leads him out and says, you know what? This fella had made these gallows for Haman. What do you think? And the king said, hang him on it. And he did. And then Mordecai was appointed in his place. Just as I said earlier, it went well with Mordecai. You see the providence of God going well. So while Haman now is condemned to die, Mordecai is ascending to a place of royalty. And then he and Esther plead with the king for the preservation of the Jews by asking the king to make sure it is known throughout all of the provinces that the Jews can defend themselves. And then the fear of the Jews came over the people. Some of them even converted to that way of life, and so the Jews were spared. Why is that so significant? Because we're talking about the remnant that would return from Judah. Now, why is that significant? Hebrews 7 and verse 14, in talking about the priesthood that could not exist were it not for the change in priesthood, and that Jesus, as the Son of God, could not be a high priest were it not for a change in priesthood and a change in law. Says in verse 14 of chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, the writer pens, it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priest. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Now do you understand why this is important? The preservation of the Jews at this point in history, why that was significant. Esther, the right person, right place at the right time, saving the Jews, showing concern for her brethren, which had long-lasting effects to this day that you and I should be Christians. Her efforts on that occasion made this very thing possible. She had a great concern for her brethren. We would do well to learn the same lesson. John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. We need to seek their good, just as Esther did. Romans 15, which is a continuation of Romans 14 in the thought that is being unveiled there by Paul about those that are strong in the faith and those that are not, and how we have to bear with them and bring them along. But we're thinking about them to do good for them and to seek their good. Paul says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But just as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. In other words, if Christ had pleased himself, he wouldn't have died for our sin. He wouldn't have borne the cross. He wouldn't have become the sin offering that we so desperately needed. Also, we need to provide for them what is lacking. We see the church doing that in Acts chapter 4, taking care of the needy saints among it. And individually, we take care of those needs as well. And we have a little bit more leeway there in the individual action. A Christian can assist those that are faithful servants of the Lord and can assist those that are not Christians. Whereas the church is limited in its benevolent work to those that are needy saints. We need to bear their burdens. We need to think of them and bear their burdens, whatever they may be. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2. We need also to correct them out of love. We don't do it because we have an axe to grind. We don't do it because we're trying to win an argument. We don't do it because we need to feel good about shutting someone down. We do it because we love them. We don't want them to be in sin. We're thinking of them. We're concerned about their soul. And so we do what Jesus said to do. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he does not listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What about those that have fallen away? We need to seek the restoration of them who have fallen away. We need to do what we can for them in convincing them that before it's everlasting too late, they turn back to the Lord. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Are your brethren as important to you as Esther's was to her? One final point, and this will be quick. The lesson will be yours. We must think of others. Just as Esther thought of others, as Mordecai thought of others, we need to. Who should we think about? What about elders? If we should ever appoint elders in the local church, we need to think about them. Pray about them. 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 19, or 17 rather, Paul tells this young preacher, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and a laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So we need to think about that. Pray about the work that they do should the day come that we appoint elders. What about preachers? We certainly appreciate your prayers. As Paul said in Ephesians 6, that he wanted them to pray for him, that opening might be given to his mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, Paul said. Pray for those who preach the gospel. What about your spouse? Do you pray for your spouse? We don't have time to look at these texts, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, which don't say anything about praying for your spouse. But if I love my spouse and I'm willing to fulfill my obligation to my mate, certainly praying would be part of that. Certainly I would want to pray for the one who would serve as a wife, as if I were her husband, that her godliness would be evident in the home and that her steady hand would be a source of great encouragement. And if I were a wife concerning a husband, I would pray that his leadership be such that God is pleased with it and that I follow that leadership as one who is submissive to my husband. And then whether or not they're meeting their responsibilities has nothing to do with whether or not I should meet mine, as well as praying to them. What about for the alien sinner? Should I think of the alien sinner? I certainly should, because the gospel is something he desperately needs. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And also, I need to think of others so that I may do good to them and no harm at all. Matthew 7 and verse 12, and everything therefore treat others the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Surely we all need to be more like Esther and like Mordecai. And as we are encouraged in the Hebrew letter in chapter 11 to imitate the great faith of those whom we read about this morning, so we should imitate the great faith of Esther and Mordecai in their example that they set in thinking of others. I hope that this has been worth your time this morning. Appreciate again your kind attention. I went a little longer than I meant to, but you've been so kind to listen to this and to endure that, and I appreciate you so much for it. If there's something we can do to assist you in becoming a Christian today, if maybe it is that you realize you've never obeyed the gospel but would like to do so, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to confess that, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then God says through His Son, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. And that statement remains true even now. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You have become a Christian, but you've not been faithful to the Lord like you should. We invite you to repent of that and confess that sin and prayer to God at this time, right where you stand. Or maybe if it is a public sin that you've committed as a child of God who has gone astray, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here before this audience, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf, we will certainly pray with you and for you. So if we can assist you in any of those ways in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the call of the gospel. We are here to help you do that now as we stand and sing.